Genesis chapter 9 is where we're going to pick up. Sorry, I kind of look at my notes before class to kind of get a running start, and I haven't done that yet. So let's go have a word of prayer and help me get my mind focused maybe. Hey, Logan's here. All right. And get some focus maybe for me. So, all right, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this awesome morning that you've given us. We thank you for this time that we can gather and worship this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for the blessing of your word that we're able to study from, to glean from, and just to be able to still apply to our lives, Lord. We thank you so much for this class. Each member here that has diligently been studying and being prepared to come here and learn from your word, Lord, we're thankful for these great examples that we have through Noah, through the garden, just to be able to learn of your patience, your diligence, most of all that your love for us, Lord, your desire for us to be able to serve and to worship you because of the great gift of salvation that you've given for us, Lord. Lord, we give you thanks in all things, Lord, and we ask that you'd be with us this morning, that you would help us focus our minds and hearts in this study, and we ask for your continued blessing upon this congregation, Lord, those that may be struggling with illness this morning that we know about, that you would be with them, that you would give comfort to them, that you would guide those who are working with them to be able to restore them to their health, Lord. Lord, we know that those are traveling from this congregation, and we look forward to seeing them again, if it's your will, that we can once again assemble and enjoy our company here on this earth, Lord. We thank you for caring for us and loving us, and we ask all these things to your son's name. All right, so we're going to pick up in chapter 9. And one thing I think that's interesting when you talk about the covenant of this rainbow is how chapter 9 is similar to the start of chapter 8. We see in chapter 8, in verse 1, we see that God remembered Noah and all the beasts. So this is where the flood starts to subside, starts to go down, and then he remembers Noah. And again, it's not for a reason like, oh yeah, Noah, I forgot about, you know, he's on my checklist. It's not that kind of remembrance that he has. It's a memorial. He thinks of Noah. He thinks of the gift he's given. He thinks of the salvation he's provided through the flood. That he remembers Noah. He's mindful of Noah because of his faithfulness. And then we see here in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says that God blessed Noah. And those are things that I want to hear about me, and those are things I want to hear about you, right? That God remembered me, that God blessed me. And again, why is it that Noah in particular is being picked out for these blessings and for these memories or reminders, so to speak, for God? Because of his righteousness, right? If we're righteous, we can think we can be in that exact same spot as Noah is, that God remembers me, that God blesses me because I have been found righteous. And it's not, you want to be careful that it's not because I'm righteous, right? Because I've been doing good things, like, hey, that seems like a good guy, let's go see him. It's because you realize that the blessing that God's given you, therefore, my reciprocating actions is to worship God, right? It's so you have to be careful because it looks like, well, he's such a great guy, I want to be like Noah, what was he doing? What he was doing was being obedient to God, right? Because he realizes the blessings that God has given us, the grace that he's extended to him, the love that he shows to him, whereas the rest of the world has forgotten those things and thrown those away. So you kind of have to use caution when looking at those two things about his blessing, that it's not about him and the things that he's done, but God remembers him because of the worship that he gives to him. God blesses him in what ways? We see in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 9, and we see through sustenance. In 5 through 6, we see through protection that God blesses him. And then God is going to bless him with this sign of grace that we're going to see in 8 through 17. this grace that he has. So go back and read chapter 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have you heard this before? Adam and Eve, right? It's not that been that long ago. We're only in chapter 9. It's like, I've heard this somewhere before. He's given this exact command that he gives to Adam and Eve. He gives it here to go out and to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So after the flood with this big reset, think about some of the changes that have happened. This relationship to the animals. Well, let's just read 1 through 7 so we can get some context for the points I want to make here. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So we see some of these changes I was talking about here after the flood. Eve was speaking to a serpent, you know, in a few other chapters, right? Talking to a serpent. Those changes are going to, things are going to be different now. You're not going to have this relationship, perhaps, with the animals that you might have had earlier in Scripture. There was no concern about animals being on the ark. You know, you've got all these animals. Like, how do we maintain, are they going to have special cages? Do we have electric fences for these kinds of animals because they're crazy? Do we have, you know, there's none of that sort of thing that's going on, right? There's this comfort level with these animals. But now we see this relationship change a little bit. The fear of man is going to be on every beast of the earth and bird of the sky. It may relate to what? What else have we read here in chapters and verses 1 through 7? What else has changed this relationship between man and animal? They can be eaten now, right? So there's this thing, hey, I gave you this green plant before, but now these animals that are here, they are for your consumption. So there's this change in relationship here, I think, that happens between man and animals here. Something that wasn't here before. In verse 3, he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So that implies that before there was the green, like I gave you the green plant, now all these animals are available to you. So that creates fear probably in these animals, right? It's this instinct fear that, hey, we are not pals anymore. We're kind of, you want to eat me? I'm going to run from you. It creates this fear, right? If you're deer hunting, you can't just walk out and, hey, you know, and you have to sneak up on them, right? You got to be up in trees and all this sort of thing. You have to sneak up on these animals, right? Because there's this fear instilled in them. And the fact that Noah was given permission tells me that permission may not have been granted before the flood, right, to eat these things, that perhaps it was a vegetarian diet or just to eat these green things. For some reason, it's spelled out, and it makes you wonder if, you know, something's changed. Is it relevant to anything? I just think it's interesting as you go through it. Like, hey, what has changed after the flood? Because, again, this has been a big reset on the entire planet. I'm starting over, and relationships have changed. Ruth? I'm sorry?
The food chain, like
yes. Yeah, they've had dominion over the animals for a while, but now they've become a food product that they can eat, but not with the blood. There's a stipulation around how the animals could be eaten. But yeah, there is this change in relationship. Verses 5 through 6, we see the establishment of civil law and the consequences of shedding blood. Just like he placed this fear of humans into animals, he places this fear of God into man with regards to taking another life. Now, this doesn't mean, hey, you can take another life before this. This wasn't saying, hey, kill everybody, you know, it's fine, I don't really care. He's just establishing this law that we can read about. Because you'll see in pre-Mosaic, in the Mosaic law, and in the New Testament law, if you go over to Acts 15, this idea of taking another person's life has never been accepted by God. Never. The value of another person's life has always had high value and high esteem with God. capital punishment that we see is under all three of these dispensations. This isn't something new that's just popping up now. I mean, otherwise, would it have, where Cain killed Abel, like, there's nothing wrong with that, right? You start to see, well, what was the error there? Because he's taken his life. Nancy? There wasn't. The punishment wasn't there, but as far as being right or wrong, it was not that way. Mm-hmm. Yep. Crying out to God because of the innocence of it. Yep. It's interesting. So there's this capital punishment law. Oh, sorry, Alan, go ahead.
Just verse 5, you know, just rereading it, and if you could just kind of go through that quick and sort of flesh it out a little bit, because it's still sort of, until your blood of your life will I require. And what does that mean? And where we, that whole verse is sort of cloudy, and I can't clarify it.
Well, from every man and from every man's brother I will require. I think that's for me, when I read this, I think a lot of times we'll say that capital punishment is a deterrent. You know, that, hey, it should be used as a deterrent. Like, if you see this happen, then I'm probably getting on some sketchy ground here. But it's a deterrent, right? This is why we have capital punishment. Punishment is justice being carried out, right? It's not necessarily, I think it can be a deterrent. Like, I don't want any part of that, so therefore I'm going to be good. But it's really about a punishment. If you take this person's life in a murderous sense, then your life would be required. Because it's God's life to give and God's life to take, not for you to take. Now, there are exceptions when you go back to Deuteronomy, is it 21? There's provisions for an unsolved murder, right? Or if there's a, is it manslaughter? I think it's the right term. Like I said, I might be getting out on a limb here. But I think it's manslaughter where it's an accidental, you know, something happened and it took his life. Well, there's a punishment for that, but it's not the requirement of your life. So I think this is, in this particular verse, is talking about outright murder. Like, intended, I'm going to take your life versus anything that was accidental. Yeah, and there's even provisions.
In that beginning sentence that, you know, in the event that you do such and such, your blood out of the life will require.
Yeah, there will be, there's a price for that. There's a price to that. And there's also an interesting thing in Deuteronomy about unsolved murders. If you've run across, like, okay, this dude's dead. How did this happen? And everybody's like, I don't know how it happened. Then there's you can give a tribute. You can give a sacrifice, an offering, and there's forgiveness given. If you're really interested in how that works, go through Deuteronomy. But there's all these laws given around the death of another man, whether it be manslaughter, whether it be outright murder, whether it be accidental, whether it be these things, there's conditions. So I think that's important to see, because that shows that there are, there's discretion, right, in this. It's not just like, hey, you know, this guy fell off the ladder, we're going to kill him. Like, he fell off the ladder, you know, it was an accident. There's discretion in each case of someone's death. If it's outright murder, I think that's where there's punishment for that. There is a penalty for that, and that was required of someone else's life, for what my opinion of verse 5. In summary, though, what we're getting out of this is that human life is sacred, and God gives it, and God is the only one that can take it. So when we consider bloodshed and the lack of sanctity for life, how do you think God views us today? Sanctity towards, you know, the appreciation of life. How do you think God views the world today? This is his view of how you take a life that your life is required of you, right? You cannot take this life. I mean, we see it, unfortunately, in the news all the time, right? Just death after death of murder and killing. We just see this going away, this law of God just being violated. And when God says this, hey, this is the life that, this is the value of life. And we don't value it like God does. How does a God look upon us? How is a God looks upon us as a nation? You know, we keep saying, we're this Christian nation and we're this we take a lot of pride in that, so to speak. It makes me wonder how God kind of views us as a nation when he sees how we treat one another. And I'm saying not people in this country or people around us, but just as a nation as a whole. We are a nation, I think, that needs to repent of the sins of this country because we don't value life regardless of what stage of life is. Right? When you think about bloodshed from any stages of life, all stages of life, what is this country responsible for? How does God view us today? God associates life as blood. We see that in Leviticus and we see it in Christ, the value of life in the blood. Verses 9 through 17. Now behold, wait a second, I have 4 through 7. All right, let's go back to 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is great because you get to see this covenant between God. Right? What are other covenants between God and man that's been established? Right. So there's a covenant there. But what's another one? A symbolism of circumcision, symbolism of covenant. What else? It's not really a symbol of a covenant. So when you think about the Mosaic law, I think about the Ten Commandments. It's not really a symbol like this. If you, you know, it's almost like having your card. I got a Ten Commandments card. You know, I show them in the club. It's not that kind of thing. But to me, that's kind of a symbol of that covenant that he's made with God's people. Like, here's the law. You abide by these things, I will be your God and I will protect you there. So I think of that as a covenant. This rainbow is a covenant. What I think is interesting, though, there's some covenants that have been given that we don't have access to. I'm curious what that looks like. You know, these Ten Commandments on the tablets, how are they written? Where's the detail? Because you see in the law, there's a lot more. The law is a lot more wordy than just those Ten Commandments, right? But those are written on tablets. But I think that kind of establishes these are the big Ten Commandments. And in the Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, it goes down into the details of these laws and how to carry them out and how to live and things like that. But what I find interesting about the rainbow is that it's a covenant that was made that long ago that I can still see, right? And I think that's the beauty of the covenant around that we have in the new covenant with Christ. When he established this, it was simple, right? It wasn't something rare. It wasn't this really rare berry. It wasn't this something like, I don't know where that is anymore. How can they experience this covenant in this with this relationship with Christ that the apostles did? It was fruit of the vine. It was bread. And when we partake of those things, we think about that covenant that was established with God or with Christ so long ago that we can have those exact same emblems. And we can realize those things that were passed around the table, we can have those exact same things today. So when I think about the rainbow, and you look up there, unfortunately, when I see a rainbow, I'm like, wow, that's really cool. I wonder where the end of it is. Is there really a pot of gold? Is the house at the end of it, you know, really lit up kind of orange? I wonder what the water droplets, you know, that those things kind of ruin the rainbow for me, right? But the rainbow was this symbol that God put up there to show his covenant between him and Noah. And we can still see that today. And I just want to place in your mind that next time it rains and next time you see a rainbow, to think that's the exact same thing that God presented to Noah. And see, sometimes we get down in the weeds of it and think, oh, it's water droplets and there's a prism and there's stuff like this and there's leprechauns. And we put all these things around rainbows, but we don't think about that's a covenant of God. That was a sign that was created to God or created for Noah from God that we can still see that today. Imagine if we didn't see that today and said, wow, what would that rainbow look like? There was a bow. Was it, you know, a quarter knot, a half knot, a square knot? Was it a bow? Was it, you know, it was a, and we can see it. I just want to appreciate the fact that God allows that covenant to be seen today for us to enjoy today and for us to reflect on who God is when you see it. So to put more thought into it than, oh, I wonder where the other end of it is. Is it a double rim? You know, these things that I always think of, to think about that relationship with God. Ruth.
Destroy
mankind.
You know what I mean? Just that mindset, like, you just get on track, people. What are y'all doing? Is he upset, you know, to that point because of what we're doing and following his will?
I would say it. When you look at verses where, you know, God was torn, you see God was emotional towards the earth. Like, he was disappointed with what he had seen. I'm trying to think, the word's escaping me, but he was sorrowful, you know, that he had done these things, that he had made them. But he's not going to destroy it that way. Now, the world will be destroyed again, right? We know that's going to happen, but it's not going to be by flood, right? So that's what he says. And I think it's interesting when you go through here, like, well, so the world's not going to be destroyed. So I think people will take that and say, well, the curse has been lifted. The world's not going to be destroyed because God says, he says the world's not going to be destroyed in this way, in this fashion, in this, you know, by, through the flood. Because we read later that the earth will be destroyed through the New Testament when it's consumed up with fire. So that day is coming. Does it pain his heart? Does it sorrow him? I would say so. Because he desires all to be saved, right? He desires everyone to be saved. And when he sees that happening, like, you know, when he sees me, you know, falling away and not being righteous, that it sorrows him. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it takes the weight off my shoulders, right? That God's got this. No matter how bad it is, God's hand is in all of this. And if I'm on the winning team of Jehovah, God's got it. Yeah. It's interesting. So Ruth brought this up about that it's a memorial for God, or God will remember when he sees the rainbow. I think the wording's interesting. I'm going to leave that there, but like in 13, it says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And in 16, when the bow's in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. You know, is God like, oh, there's the rainbow. That's right. Don't, you know, on his checklist, like, don't flood the earth. You know, like, again, I think that's a memorial, right? It reminds It's a reminder of that covenant between him and Noah and him and man that he is not going to destroy that earth again. It's not a reminder for him like something going off on, you know, your phone or something like, oh yeah. So be careful when you get this reminder, because we have a reminder today, right? When we partake of communion together, that is a reminder of that sacrifice that Christ gave. That's all it is. It's not like, oh, that's right, I forgot. You know, it's to remind us of that covenant that we have between here. And it's set between, and it's for us to be a reminder as well. Because oftentimes we forget about the greatness of God and we see that rainbow and like, you know what? That's that relationship between God and us. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's all going to change. And I think it's all in God's hand, right? And I think that's what, so I'm always trying to be cautious whether to just not be flagrantly ignorant of, you know, how I affect, you know, just throwing trash out and doing, you know, but, you know, being responsible, but at the same time, not saying it's my responsibility to fix these things, right? I can do my part to certainly offset whatever you want to, whatever you're passionate about, but yeah. Right, yeah. Tending the garden, so to speak. Yeah. Yep. All right, 18 through the end of the chapter, I believe. Yep. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. It's interesting that they just throw that in there. These were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and covered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." And also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It's interesting here that these three boys are still the only one listed as Noah's children. And I think if you go through here that we can conclude from 9 verse 19 and probably confirmation in chapter 10 that that was the only sons he had. He didn't continue to have children and continue to multiply. So all the generations and all the people have come through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They come through these three boys and their three families. It wasn't people that we don't know about where these people come from. It all starts right here with this really small family. Well, I mean, in Genesis, it started with even a smaller family. There was Adam and Eve, but now we're starting with eight. We're starting with these eight folks here. So we have no other reason to think that there were many other children or other children other than these three. Who is the oldest? Oh, Alan.
I just wonder, how did Canaan become cursed? Because it was his other sons that covered him. And then, you know, they said, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without him. So they covered him. And then when Noah woke, then Canaan became the one who was cursed and would become the servant of all the others. Is there something I missed right there that would be explained why? Because Canaan didn't do any of the covering as far as like...
Mm-hmm. No, he didn't. But the curse was going to be on... It's just like, I think as you go through the kings and you'll see that their children are not going to be on the throne anymore, but that person still rules. I think it goes on through generationally. And think about God's got this all planned out from the beginning, you know, that to have these generations and these nations separated. So Canaan, and I think it's important to point out Canaan who receives the curse? Because who is this written to? I know we've asked this at least a dozen times. Who is Genesis written for? What do they associate Canaan with and Canaanites? Maybe not Canaan. Yeah, the Canaanites, they were not pals. They were not friends with them. So when they hear this, like, oh, that's where the Canaanites came from, right? And that's why we don't get along. I think he's trying to associate with Canaan. That's where the curse comes from. So think about that. They're reading, like, where did my enemy come from? Like, well, he came from here, and he came from this generation, and there was a curse put on him because of what his father did. Like, oh, that's why we don't get along. You know, so I think they're trying to point out, again, it's important when you have things like that to think about who the audience is for Genesis, that it's being written to Israel, and they're kind of understanding, and we're going to get into this in 10 and 11 about their genealogies. There's a lot of genealogies in there, and they're thinking, oh, that's where so-and-so came from. Because they can't go back to, what's the thing you get on the web and go find where you're from? I don't know what those things are called, but ancestry dot something. But yeah, you can't go back and, you know, they're like, where did all this stuff come from? And that's what he's explaining in Genesis. It's like, here's how the earth got created. Here's how, and then it was wiped out. And this is how the rainbow shows up. And this is where our nations came from. And this is the genealogy that came back. So to answer those questions, why it got Canaan and not Ham, because that's a good thing. Hey, why does Ham not get it? Yeah. But, you know, as you hope that you got to think it's a curse for Ham as well, because if you do something and it curses your children, I mean, would you not want, like, I'll take the curse. Like, no, your kids are getting it. I mean, I think as most people, as parents, you would take the bullet. You know, and I've heard that before, like, I wouldn't give up my children's life. Somebody gave an invitation, I think, not too long ago, or maybe it was at the Lord's Supper. You know, that I wouldn't do it about my children. I would take that. I would do that for them. So the curse is on your children because of the sin he committed. Theory there. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who's the oldest? By the way, they're listed. Who's the oldest? Right. So that's what we fall to, right? So Japheth is the oldest. Why is Shem listed first? Because we always go through, it's always Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know, it's always in this order. So Shem, Ham. Ah, yes. Right? There's purpose to how it's written. We always put the emphasis because the whole Bible is about Christ. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's all about Christ. So when you look at the genealogy, it's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you think, oh, yeah, it was, because normally when you go through your kids, don't you normally go by age? Like, hey, what are your kids' names? And you go, oldest, second, third. You know, you kind of go down and normally. You don't normally start at the bottom and go up. So when you read it, it kind of throws you off. But again, it points back that Christ is in all of this because of the importance of Shem. And it's going to get broken out when you go through the genealogies. We're going to go through the genealogies, and they're going to point specifically, it's going to kind of weed the other two out, and then we're going to spend a lot of time on Shem and his genealogy because it points to Abraham, which later points to Christ. So in verse 20, Noah starts life as this farmer. He began farming, planted a vineyard. In 21, he became drunk of the wine and uncovered himself in his tent. Is drunkenness a sin at this point? Something is going on. So I think about laws of morality. You know, do they have to be written down in order for them to be wrong? I don't see anywhere that murder was a crime. We talked about this earlier with Cain, right? That murder was a crime. But Cain was guilty of something, right, when he killed Abel. There's these laws of morality. And even if we say that, well, nothing was written, I don't know, and maybe he just had too much wine, that was the only thing to drink, and then he got drunk, his drunkenness resulted in sin, right? So we can't go back and point, like, yeah, it was a sin because it's written here, I think there's certain laws of morality that go across generations and don't have to necessarily be spoken. If you go back and you look at the Gentiles, even though they didn't know it and didn't worship God, were under similar laws that the Jews were. Right? That's, the first couple chapters of Romans, you know, talks about that, about how they were subject to the law. Even though they weren't They were under that law and they obeyed that law, but they weren't subject to it because they were not following Christ. But you think about the law of honoring father and mother. You know, was that probably a law before the Ten Commandments? I would guess so. Thou shalt not covet, to covet one's neighbor. You know, so you think about these laws of morality. God told Cain that sin is crouching at the door. And we read in 1 John 3 and 4 that sin is what? The transgression of the law, right? So that tells me, if he's telling Cain way back there that sin is crouching at the door, sin is a violation of God's law, that the God's law was somewhere in there. Again, because we're not, it's not written here, we can think, well, I don't know what the rules were at this point. We don't need to know what the rules were. What we do know is that God is not pleased with this and that there's consequences to this, these actions that, that go on here. And did he just see Noah? I was trying to see, like, what's wrong? You know, you're walking like, oh, you know, there's something else here. Did he snicker at him? Did he gaze at him? Was it in some sort of perverse? I don't know. I know it was wrong. And that's all I need to know. I don't know. And you see the righteousness that the other two brothers do, right? Because how they approach him, they know what God has specifically said about what is right and what is wrong. Because when they approach Noah to cover him up, what do they do? How do they enter the tent? What's that? They turn backwards. They're like, okay, they bring a blanket and cover him, right? Because there's something there that we don't know about necessarily to cover him, to cover that shame. Joe and John. Right. Oh, okay. Yeah. So is there this moral law of to honor your father and mother that he did not perform? Like, because you don't tell your brothers, like, hey, look what's over, you know, and then you brought shame to him. Yeah. So it just, I start to run through, like, I don't know how many laws were violated. And they're not written, though, right? But again, we know, I think to Joe's point, God was not pleased with this. There was sin involved. And this is where the curse came upon Canaan. And then the righteousness was done with his other two brothers where they get the blessing. Clark.
You know, all the laws aren't written down in the Bible.
Correct.
And the Gentiles were given a law to live by. I don't know what you want to call it, a moral code or whatever. But they're being judged by a law that they lived under, not what these people lived under. Mm-hmm. So God has given laws for all people to live by at some point in their civilization.
Yes.
That there's not chaos, there's not, there's always order. There's supposed to be. And God has set up that order through different laws. And like I said, we don't know what the laws for the Gentiles were. We don't know what they're going to be judged by. God does.
Yes, ma'am.
From the very beginning, I mean, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So after Adam and Eve ate the fruit from that tree, they were able to know there's good and there's evil. What specifically were the good?
Oh, so everybody knew. That's a good point.
Yeah, but that's a law.
So everybody knows what good and evil are from that thing. Yeah, I like that. I'll have to write that down. Anyway, so blessings we see to Shem and Japheth under the tent of Shem. So there's a curse placed on Ham through his son Canaan, and Ham's people would eventually be conquered by his brother's descendants, and there's a blessing on Shem who would come Abraham. So these blessings placed on Japheth, Japheth ends up being what nation? Or what group of people commonly believed? I don't have necessarily a family tree to go back and say this, but what I've read, the Gentile nation. So that they end up being the Gentile nation. How is it that Japheth's people are going to be under the tent of Shem? That they would be blessed as well? Yeah, through Christ, right? That reconciliation that he has between those, like this time is coming. And I think, again, we're reading in Genesis about things that are coming through Christ, right? That's the point that when you talk about that the gospel was preached back to Abraham and that these things were written back, this all points back to Christ. Japheth, yeah, oh man, they weren't part of the promise, they weren't part of Abraham. They, oh boy, he really got the raw end of that deal, but he's going to be blessed under the tent of Shem because of the reconciliation of the Gentiles. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing his flesh in the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make two into one man, thus establishing peace. This is that reconciliation that we see that's going to happen to Japheth. Sure, there's this separation now, and he's not on, you know, that lineage of Abraham, but the reconciliation through Christ is what's going to come, and that's where his blessings are going to fall later on. One other thing in the last 30 seconds that I have, this is just a fun fact. It's free. But this blessing that we see Noah give his sons is the only time, and all this time that we read about Noah, the only time we get to see him speak. He doesn't say a thing. It's just it's a narrative of Abraham did this. Abraham obeyed. Abraham built. Or Abraham. I'm studying Abraham right now, so that's a slip. Noah, you know, was faithful. Noah was found righteous. Noah built this. Noah gathered the animals. Noah did. But here's the only time that you see Noah speak. That's free. There's no value to that. I just thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. So I'll share that with you. And it is 9:45. So we will start, I think. Yeah, chapter 10. We'll start chapter 10 next week and go through genealogies. If you would love to read the genealogies in public, let me know. And I'll let you read those because I'm not reading them. All right, thank you.